In that chapter, he had told them to seek Jehovah. Two or three times he told them that. And now then, to not only to seek Jehovah, but to seek good, they would find it. Then we drop down to verse 18, where we stopped last Sunday. Now, here's a lamentation. I noticed in verse 16, he speaks there of it be a lamentation and wailing. Now, a lamentation was a dirge generally pronounced over death, as a result of death. So here then, there will be this in the midst of them, lamentation and wailing. And all the vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through the midst of these, saith Jehovah. Now the vineyard was a symbol of joy. In the time of grape harvest, that was a time of joy on the part of the people. But now instead of joy, there'll be wailing in the vineyards. Also, instead of God passing over, as he did in Egypt when he passed over the children of Israel in the judgment against Egypt, he's going to pass through them. And to pass through them will mean he will execute judgment upon them. Now, beginning with verse 18, Amos utters two great woes, one in verse 18, the other in verse 1 of chapter 6. I want us to look at these woes. A woe is simply the pronunciation of doom or judgment upon an individual, calamity, whatever it may be. Now, woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah. Wherefore would you have the day of Jehovah? It is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? Now, we've had the day of Jehovah from all of these, beginning with Obadiah, verse 15, where God had introduced it. As I told you at the time, I think that's probably the oldest of all of these minor prophets. It may not have been, but I'm of the opinion that it was. So turn with me to it in Obadiah, the 15th verse. For the day of Jehovah is near upon all the nations. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy dealing shall return upon thine own head. For as you have drunk upon my mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. There they shall drink and swallow down, and shall be as though they had not been. Right, now that is the day of the Lord upon the nations. Right, then they took that, the Jews looked upon that, the day of Jehovah, as a day of judgment upon their enemies, but not upon them. But now then, here was the woe upon the nation, the judgment, the day of Jehovah on the nation. Now, in our next book, the book of Joel, we had again, day of Jehovah. Turn with me to Joel. Let's look at that. Joel, the first chapter, and verse 15 again. Alas for the day, for the day of Jehovah is at hand, and that destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes, and joy and gladness from the house of our God? So on them. He goes on to describe what the day of Jehovah brings forth. Right, over in the second chapter, in verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Jehovah cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Now notice, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn spread upon the mountain. A great people and a strong there hath not been even the light, neither shall be after them. Now that's the day of Jehovah executed in this great locust invasion. Drop down to verse 11. He says here, and Jehovah uttereth his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of Jehovah is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And again, you have it in verse 31, and this looks into the destruction of Jerusalem after Pentecost there, when he says here in verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Jehovah cometh. In other words, there'll be darkness coming upon them, than the day of Jehovah, the destruction by the Romans in 70 A.D. So the day of Jehovah, and Isaiah, we turned to that once before, we won't turn to that now. Isaiah describes it in the 13th chapter, verses 9 through 13. So the day of Jehovah, or the day of the Lord in the King James Version, the day of the Lord is always a day of judgment upon the enemies of God, but it's a day of deliverance for the righteous. They are delivered from whatever may have been holding them in bondage. Here was idolatry. So with the destruction of the nation, the judgment, while they are delivered from idolatry, because they see the weakness of idolatry in the judgment that comes upon them. So it's a day of wrath of God, a day of judgment. All right? Now turn back with me now our lesson here. So he says in this this passage, in war unto you that desire the day of Jehovah, because they were looking for it as a day upon their enemies, but not upon them. So he's going to go on and tell them now. Now here's what it's going to be. It is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, and he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. All right, now here he's fleeing from a lion, a bear meets him. He escapes the bear and goes in exhausted, leans up on the by the wall here, and a serpent that somehow has gotten on the rafters, the serpent bites him. And so in other words, he can't escape the judgment of God when that judgment is determined by Jehovah. All right, now he moves on. Now here the it's going to be a day of darkness, be a day of darkness here, even very dark and bright, no brightness. Look at one other over in the 8th chapter of Amos in verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord Jehovah, where I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. I'll turn your feast into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the morning of an only, as for an only sun, and the end thereof as a bitter day. What? The sun go down at noon. I'll talk about that when I come to it in a later lesson. That simply meant here as in the midday, as an eclipse, it turns dark, while here in the very meridian of their existence, when they should have been at the height of their greatness, where God's going to cause the sun to go down on them. Their night will come. The day will end on them. All right? Terrible idea. Terrible judgment. Judgment's a terrible thing. But what I want us to see here is God's talking back there to the nations, and he talks to his own people. This nation, then, God still operates as he always has. This nation, who has left God out of his thinking, turned to corruption and wickedness, and I just almost hate to watch television anymore. The music I'm watching is a little, some. But you see so much wickedness, so much corruption everywhere in this country that you know a judgment is inevitable. It's coming. I don't know when, but it's on its way. All right, now he turns to their religious festivals. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I will take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Yea, though ye offer me your burnt offerings and meal offerings, And I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. In other words, you offer your sacrifices. Now some have said, well, God, all these sacrifices were themselves. God never ordained them. Well, anybody read the Old Testament knows all of these sacrifices were ordained of God for his people. Now then, when those sacrifices are not offered in the right spirit, honestly, the right attitude toward God, then God rejects them. Same thing is true today. It's not the outward formal type of worship that God wants. He wants that worship offered in spirit and in truth, in the love of the individual for God, and the recognition of our relationship to him. Well, we've pointed that over and over. You know that as well as I know it. But we'll just repeat it because you see it over and over in the Bible. So God said, I'll not accept those sacrifices. I despise them. Now take thou away from me the noise of thy song, for I will not hear the melody of thy vows. Right now those songs have become nothing more than noise. Well, ours can be the same way. You can have the most beautiful singing from our point of view, But if it's not, the Spirit is not there, if it's not done in the right way, it's as noise to Jehovah. Now the Baal was a stringed instrument with 12 strings, according to Josephus. Josephus describes it, only described in the Bible. Josephus said it was a stringed instrument plucked with the fingers with 12 strings on it. So here God says then, of your music and of your singing, I don't want it. Take it away. I despise it because it's not offered, because it's offered in an idolatrous context. And so, all right, we'll take all that away. Take away from me the noise of thy song, for I will not hear the melody of thy vows, but let justice flow down as waters, righteousness as a mighty stream. That to me is one of the great and beautiful passages in the Old Testament and the prophets. A lot of statements in there that are just outstanding in their beauty. This is one of them. Here you can just see a stream starting up here in the mountain, cascade down, and here the waterfall here, and it comes over here. All right, beautiful scene. And then going on down into the meadows to water the meadows and the fields and so on there. So he said, let justice roll down his waters, righteousness is a mighty stream. And this stream starts up yonder, gets larger and larger, and wider and more beautiful. It comes on. Well, let justice roll down like that. That was one of Martin Luther King's favorite statements. I love this passage, still love it. But he kind of spoiled it for me. I never had any confidence in him. I never thought he was really genuine. He might have been. I don't know. You don't know. But at any rate, this is one of his favorite passages, one of his quotations that he would use there. Some ways he was right, some ways he wasn't. All right. So now the next is, did you bring unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Yea, you have borne the tabernacle of your king and the shrine of your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. Now, that's admitted by biblical scholars, commentators, as a difficult passage. It seems to me that what he is saying, though, is that when you came out of Egypt, you came all right, but you didn't leave your idolatry there. Now, through those 40 years there, you had your gods either in your heart or you had them in the little booth, you carried them along with you. When you claimed to be worshiping me, but in reality, you had these in your heart. Well, I think if that's so, that accounts for a lot of the things that the Jews did in the wilderness there that are hard to account for with all the benefits and blessings God bestowed upon them there. So what Amos is saying, that from the very time you left Egypt, even through the wilderness, you still had your gods and your little booths in which you carried them there, and probably your star god. That was probably a worship of one of those particular stars. Now, that was a favorite worship of the old covenant pagans, was the sun and the moon and the stars. And they put a lot of, really, astrology grew out of that, looking to the stars to determine your action, what you should do. Well, you still got a lot of that in this country. I don't read as much about it now as I used to. We used to have an article on astrology in the issues of the paper. I was taking it at that time. I remember where we were here down in Florida, but I used to see it and I would read them when I was interested in it. But a lot of folks will not leave the house until they look at the horoscope to see what the stars are telling them for today. Well, not telling anything. That's all idolatry. They can't tell you anything. The God that made the stars, you're the one that tells us what to do, not astrology. So don't put any confidence in that. But now you've borne the tabernacle of your king, that is the booth of your king, which you worship, not Jehovah, not God, but your God, which you recognize or thought of as your king. So you can see all down through that history, from the time they left Egypt on until they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they were idolaters to a certain extent. After they came back from Babylon, they never again worshiped the idols. Now, they weren't true to Jehovah. They forsook him, just as the Jews are today. But they no longer worship idols as once they did. But they still don't worship Jehovah. We talk about him and all that. But God's cast them off because he cast him off. So now he goes on to say here, therefore, will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith Jehovah. whose name is the God of hosts. Now, I want you to look at the title he gives to God in a moment. You go beyond Damascus. All right, in Damascus, you remember, if you think of Jerusalem down here, Damascus is here, and Assyria, and go beyond it. Amos never mentioned, I said this last Sunday, Amos never mentions Assyria. Hosea does. Amos simply says it'll be beyond beyond Damascus, beyond the river, something like that. But he doesn't name it. Mentioned it two or three times. We had it mentioned back here somewhere here. The other day we had a statement from him here to where it would be. I don't remember where it was now. But at any rate, he tells them where it's going, that they're going to be carried away there, but he doesn't name the place. Well, oh, here it is over in verse 11 of chapter 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, an adversary that shall be even round about the land. He will bring down the stench from thee, and thy palaces shall be plundered. Right? And so that, an adversary. Now here he says that you be carried beyond Damascus, saith Jehovah, now whose name is the God of hosts. Now notice Jehovah, now that's his name by which he's known to them. That's his personal name, Yahweh, one that's eternally provident, the provider of all things. Right? And now notice further, said Yahweh, whose name is the God of hosts. Now as God is the creator, we're the God of hosts. Now these hosts are armies. Now, you have that expression, class, host, in two senses in the Old Testament. Sometimes it speaks of the hosts of heaven, the stars. God is the God of creation, the God of the hosts of heaven. Other times, if a God of hosts, that is of armies. God controls the destiny of nations, and somehow he controls the use of armies. We see that all through the Old Testament. We also see it in the New Testament, in the coming of the Roman Empire against Jerusalem. Jesus said, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven here, and 24th chapter of Matthew, describing there his coming with the hosts of judgment that God's going to bring against Jerusalem in the armies. So God is a God of armies, God of hosts. He used them just like he used Assyria. We mentioned that a number of times. Isaiah 10th chapter and verse 5. Ho Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. He said, I'll bring him against the nation of my wrath and I give him a charge. Though he doesn't mean so. Moving on over to Habakkuk, the second chapter. God says, lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, and brings them against you there. Also in Isaiah, the 44th and 5th chapters, he names Cyrus as his shepherd, whom he's going to use and bring his army against Jerusalem, against the people there. So God is the God of hosts. I think he still is. He uses these armies. I don't know how he puts it in the heart of a person to do what he does. God says he does that. I know this. He never invades the sanctity of the will of an individual. Whatever men do, it's always an expression of their will. But God can so use that will of rebellion against him to accomplish and carry out his purpose. This is one of the great teachings of the Old Testament, also the New. I think so often our brethren have missed it. Our brethren preach a great deal, but a lot of them, they preach, they don't believe, really. They really don't believe God's doing those things today. They say, oh yeah, he did it back on the Old Testament, but he doesn't do it now. Yes, he does not now, just exactly what he did back yonder. He raises up these men, uses them, destroys them, and because they're in rebellion against him. And so, just remember, I keep on studying that, and I think that you, if you haven't already made up your mind to it, you will. I know. Well, now, that's the first woe. The woe, then, is unto them that desire the day of Jehovah. Because of your wickedness, that day of Jehovah is going to be a day of darkness, going to be a day of destruction, going to be a day of captivity. When you go beyond Damascus, be carried away. So the thing to do is to prepare yourself for it by turning away from your wickedness and escaping the day of judgment. Well, now here's the second. Woe to them that... All right, wait, I want to notice another thought up here in verse 23. Take away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vows. Then down here in verse 5 of the next chapter, that sing idle songs to the sound of the vowel and invent for themselves instruments of music like David. Now, Adam Clark, in his commentary, very popular commentary, written over 150 years ago, I guess, but it's been a very popular commentary with our brethren. Adam Clark took the position on this passage. He's talking about instrumental music in worship. Adam Clark, though he was a Methodist, he opposed instrumental music in worship and used this passage to show that God didn't approve of it. But I want you to get this. This verse, chapter 6, has nothing in the world to do with worship. Now, tell me that. He is talking about worship up here. Some of our brethren have said that God never did really ordain instrumental music in worship, even in the Old Testament. Well, I want to correct that idea. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles, the 25th chapter, and beginning with verse 28, 25, 28. Second Chronicles 29:25. That's what it was. Second Chronicles 29, chapter and verse 25. All right. You turn to the ones who look at that. All right, first. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25. Now, this is under the reign of Hezekiah the king. And he set the Levites in the house of Jehovah with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was of Jehovah by his prophets. All right, now, these are three types of instruments, cymbals, psalteries, and harps. I continue reading here. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offerings upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of Jehovah began also, and the trumpets together with the instruments of David, king of Israel. And all the assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now, I want you to know two or three things in that. I'm trying to wonder why we don't have instrumental music in the worship today. All right, instrumental music was commanded of God in the Old Testament. And so when they placed it as they did, and then when they sang, the singers sang, and the trumpeter sounded the trumpet, they burned the offering of the sacrifice at the same time. So the instrumental music was a part of the worship that was offered in offering animal sacrifices unto God. Now, under the New Testament, God did not command it anywhere, but he did, mechanical instruments, but he did command the use of an instrument. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verses 18 and 19, Paul says there that what is it then that we are singing with the spirit and the understanding there? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart unto the Lord. Now, that melody is the same word from the word solo, which is used back here of playing an instrument. Now, then, that's Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Right? Now, the soloing, or the instrument of the New Testament, is the heart. The instrument of the Old Testament was the heart. Here, now, you've got these two different words here. Here, of the Old Testament, it's the harp. Here, the mechanical instruments. Or in the New Testament, it's the heart. Right? Making melody with the heart. A spiritual worship, a spiritual melody. And it's the same word, solo. It means to play or to use an instrument. God designated the instrument back here when he called to hear the harp and those other different instruments, trumpets and all those. Here God designated the instruments that they were to use. Over here, God designated the instrument that you're to use over here. The person asked me the question, don't you both believe in instrumental worship? Yes. Yes, you mean mechanically? No. No, I mean the kind God ordained. That is, the soloing with the heart, making melody, that's the word there, making melody with your heart unto the Lord. Well, now that's what God wanted back yonder. Even while they were singing and playing and offering the sacrifices, God wanted the incense of their heart to come up. He wanted, that's what Amos is condemning, is that it was simply an empty formalism, and not true worship. The New Testament, you can have the same thing. You can have the singing, you can have the Lord's Supper, you can have all of that, but you don't have the melody of the heart you've missed it in this matter of worship. And the world can't see that. Our brethren don't use the instrument. Most of them don't know why. Go to ask them, is there an instrument involved in your worship? Oh, no, we don't use an instrument at all. They're thinking mechanical instruments. God designated the heart as a spiritual instrument on which the melody was to be made in worshiping God with song today. So the very fact that back here, God designated this man, 2 Chronicles 29, instead of in verse 25, 28. I had a little trouble a while ago remembering where it was. All right, so here then, when you look at this and look at the two, right back here then, you had, along with the heart, what else you had the burnt offerings here. You had the burnt offerings, you had these sacrificing peace offerings, you had the thank offerings, you had all of these. Here were the animals that were being offered while they were singing and playing on the instruments of music. But there must be a reflection of the heart in that. Now over here, what do you have? Over here you have the order of sacrifice, offer your body a living sacrifice unto God, offer on him spiritual sacrifices, the spiritual sacrifices, which he calls the fruit of lips, which make confession to his name. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. You know you're not, we are a temple of God, your body is a temple there, and that you offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God through Jesus Christ. As 1 Peter 2, 5, spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13 verse about 15 and 16, through him then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise unto God continually. That is the fruit of lips that make confession to his name. Right, now that confession comes from the heart of his name. So here then is a spiritual worship over here, and without the mechanical part. Back here it was supposed to be spiritual, but here was the mechanical part that went along with it, and the animal part. That's not over here. So the instrument of music was a part of the worship along with the sacrifices of animals. Now then, the melody of the heart is the worship with song and expresses a spiritual sacrifice wholly acceptable unto God. That's why we don't use mechanical instruments of music in the worship. Because, and under that, God commanded back. No, I want you to note that again. He said, according to commandment, for the commandment was of Jehovah. Jehovah commanded them where to put those instruments, how to use them. Back in Chronicles, you see, the commandment was him. All right, so when we look at this passage here, when God said, I despise, take away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vows, just noise, but let justice roll down as waters, and righteousness as mighty streams. That's what God wants. He wants the right kind of a life on the other end of it. And worship is an expression of that relationship that we sustain to God and we worship and praise him. That's what I tried to bring out in those 14 lessons I delivered here some time ago on worship. Tried to bring out all those points back. Any question on that? Any question? All right. Now notice, now I come to the next woe. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Now that's Jerusalem. Zion, it was this hill down here, you remember? Here came down this brook here, down here. Here came down the Kidron up here, right in here, in Mount Zion. This is Mount Zion right along in here. Right now, Zion is where the temple was built here on Mount Moriah, which is a part of Zion. That was the city of David. Bethlehem is the city of David from the viewpoint of his birth. But when you're talking about the Old Testament, talking about the city of David, they're talking about Zion in Jerusalem, which became the headquarters of worship and of the kingdom, don't you see? So you've got two different uses of the city of David. Knowing your context will always help you to know what you're talking about. Any question? All right. Now this is Jerusalem. And to them that are secure in the mountain of Samaria. Right, now here then is Zion. Down here, here's Samaria. I forget how much now, probably 35 or 40 miles north of here. Right, the river comes down here. Here's Jerusalem here. Here's Samaria up here. Right, now first he mentioned Zion. Then he turned to Samaria. In other words, Amos is prophesying against both headquarters. Headquarters of their kingdom and their worship. Right? Now notice, woe unto them that is in Zion and in the mountain of Samaria. Notable men are the chief of the nations, that is, they're the leaders, the rulers, to whom the house of Israel come. House of Israel comes to these two places, Samaria and Jerusalem to their leaders, the head of the government there, to come unto them. And God says, woe unto them, woe unto the capitals here of these two countries under which the people come and for their government, all that. And he says, pass ye unto Calneh. Nobody knows exactly where that is, or whether it even represents a city, or whether it represents a cluster of people, a city. I don't know. We don't know anything about it. Mentioned two or three times in the Bible. They haven't discovered it. And from thence go ye to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath. Right now here. And we're looking at this one. This here coming down here. Right now here's Jerusalem. Here's Samaria. Now, Hamath is way up here. Hamath is the northern extremity. Now here is Gath down here. Right? Gath. So what God is saying now, go up here to Hamath, and come on down here to Gath, and then there's Calneh, which I don't know where it is. Nobody does. And so you go down, now look. Are they any greater than you are? Or are you greater than they are? Now let's notice. Notice what he said. Pass ye unto Calneh and see. And from thence go ye to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? That is Judah and Israel. Here now are Judah and Israel here. Down here. Here's Israel up here. Are these any greater than you are here? No. No, they're no greater than you are. All right. Now, no, are they better than these kingdoms? No. Or is their border greater than your border? Answer me, no. Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near. That is, you worship, you're acting violently yourself. Violence is found in Jerusalem. Violence is found in Samaria. Now, since you are making violence, you're setting violence up as a ruler and as a general practice. Now then, what's going to happen? It's going to come to you. You're pretty far off. It's going to come to you now. It's going to come to you. Now here he describes, now this description is of their luxury and of those things. Now notice, he said that lie upon beds of ivory, that's inlaid beds, extravagance, plenty, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall. Now that's your luxurious living here, you rulers in Jerusalem, you rulers in Samaria. This is the way you're living. You're eating the very best of everything here. Now notice further, they sing idle songs to the sound of the vow, such as this music that you hear today, so much of it, idle, empty, no sense to it, but you're singing to the sound of the instrument there. Woe unto you. Now remember, this is a woe. Now there, I want you to see the kind of people they are, that invent for themselves instruments of music like David. Now that's not for worship. That's not for worship. Now here's what it's for. That drink wine in bowls, and want themselves the chief oils, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now Joseph would be the poor people among them. They're not concerned about that. These rulers, these leaders, they're living luxuriously, and all of that, all of these things, but you're not concerned with the people whom you're ruling. Right, but you're living extravagantly. Now, how do I know that's revelry? Here they are. Look at the next verse. Therefore shall they now go forth captive with the first that go captive, and the revelry of them that stretch themselves shall pass away. Well, that's what he talked about. If here they stretch themselves, lie up in beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon their couches, that indicates they're the revelry, their luxury, their extravagance. So that's what he's saying. Now, describing worship in that verse 6, 5 rather. So the inventing of instruments of music there is not for worship. It was for revelry. It was for the idle song and all of that. Now they're going to be the first to go away with the revelers. So he's talking here, class. I don't know how men like Adam Clark and our brethren used to make the same argument. When they debate instrument of music, they would make an argument on this point here. And that we warned you, you're inventing instruments of music like David. Well, that not has nothing in the world to do with worship at all. To me, it's always been dishonest to take a point and try to prove something by a point that doesn't relate to it. You've got another one over here in the ninth chapter, when the sun goes down at noon. Well, one of our chief debaters, I won't name him because he's a great man. But in debating the Adventist on the Sabbath, well, he turned to this passage, and the sun goes down at noon when the Sabbath ended. I'll get to that when I come to it. Then he turned over there to Matthew while that became dark, the sun went down at noon there. He said that's when the Sabbath ended. Christ died on the cross, the sun went down at noon. Well, he is correct that the Sabbath passed away, but that passage of Scripture doesn't touch the top side nor bottom. And to me, it's dishonest. It's like stealing something to take a passage of Scripture that doesn't teach something, try to make it teach something. I've been to our brethren doing that today on this matter of aliens. Aliens married, divorced, and want to remarry. They turn to Matthew 19 and verse 8 and 9 there, and apply that to the alien. When you read the context, it was one of the Jews that came to Jesus. He said, they want to know, is it lawful? What law is he talking about? The Jewish law. Who was under the Jewish law? The Jews were under it. Was the Gentile under it? No. Is the Jewish law applied to the Gentile? Not unless he brought himself under the circumcision. It didn't. No. It didn't pertain to it. So to me, to try to take a passage of Scripture that doesn't remotely touch a thing and use it to try to prove a point here is flatly dishonest. If I can't prove it by the truth, I'll accept it. If I can't show a fellow wrong by the truth, then I'll accept him as being all right. You've got to prove it by the truth. Right? So what's my point? My point is that to use this passage of Scripture against instrumental music in worship. Now, instrumental music is not authorized. I've joined the Christian church in my younger days, my youth, learned that instrumental music was wrong, and I left. I left. My baptism was all right, and my music was not wrong. I left. All right? I got into the institutional deal about 50 or 40 years ago. I decided institutionalism associated with the church was wrong. I left that. I'm going to leave anything that I'm doing that's not right. Not authorized by God. I'm going to do what it said do. But now I'm not going to use a false argument to sustain a true position. That's dishonest. It is. I don't know what dishonesty is. All right? Now let's come back. Now let's look at this again. This is revelry. Luxurious revelry and all that. All right? Just like you have so much of in this country today. And I'm not taking care of all these fellows that won't work, won't do anything. I'm not taking care of them at all. And I'm not this idea of women bearing children out of wedlock so to go down and get welfare for them. I think that's wrong. If I were president, if I were governor, I'd veto every bill that came up to take care of those kind of folks. And when they reform, when they do what's right, they're married, and their husband leaves, and they need help, that's one thing. Have a bunch of kids just get called on the government to take care of them, that's another thing. And you did wrong. I'm against it. And these politicians just scared to death touch that. I don't touch the 10-foot pole. Morality doesn't mean a thing to them anymore. Politics is all it means. Getting votes is all it means. Put me in office. Keep me there. That seems to be about all it takes worth anything today. How do you feel about it? I'll let myself be known. I don't mind telling anybody. All right? Now, I know they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, all right? Here, what do? They eat the calves and the fat cattle and all that and drink the wine out of bowls, not just a little goblet, but they take bowls out of it. And they stretch themselves on the couches of ivory. And they listen to the idle songs to the bow there. All that, just a bunch of empty, rebel life there. Well, now, God says they're going to go into captivity. Look at this next verse. Therefore shall they now go captive with the first that go captive, and the revelry of them that stretch themselves shall pass away. The Lord Jehovah has sworn by himself, not because God can swear by none greater. Jehovah swears by himself. Saith Jehovah, the God of hosts, the God of battle, the God of hosts. I abhor the excellence, that is the pride, that which Jacob, the Israel up there, and Judah at the south, what they make first place. God said, I don't like it. No, I abhor the excellence, the pride, that on which they put their emphasis, and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. Does he feel any better about this one here? I don't think so. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, they shall die. When a man's uncle shall take him up, as his kinsman, take him up, even he that burneth him, to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say unto him that is in the inner part, of the house, is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy peace, that we may not make mention of the name of Jehovah. For behold, Jehovah commanded, and the great house shall be smitten with breaches, and the little house with clefts. Now, oftentimes I'm asked the question, what about cremation? Does the Bible say anything about it? No, except in places like this. Now, the Jews buried their dead, but in time of war, and most of the time the cemetery was on the outside of the city, right? In time of war, you could not take the body out there, so they burned the body, burned the bones out of them there. Well, that's what you have here. Now, here's a fellow's kinsman. He says, is there any more bones there? No, they're burning the bones of the people destroyed in the siege and the judgment of God. All right? Now, the point is here in this, and he says here, we'll not make mention of the name of Jehovah. Why? Two answers to that are generally given. One is, don't speak out loud, he might find us. Because you're going to judge us. And another is, because God won't hear you when you cry. So I don't know which had in mind there. Come on in. I'm almost through. But the point is there, don't mention Jehovah. Don't mention his name either, because he'll find you and destroy you, or because you don't want him to know where you are. So whatever it might have been. But anyway, this is the point of that. So now then, there's the judgment that's to come. And finally, I'm going to read the last and stop. And the next one is simply, I'll leave that and say a word about that next time. I know the time is now about gone. Yeah. All right. So I think, class, I just know we can learn from these prophets, because they're emphasizing a whole world view. The New Testament is emphasizing the way of salvation and all of that. But the Old Testament presents a world view. God is in control of all the nations of the earth. All the nations of the world are his, and he's in control of them. And that's what we're trying to learn. Well, you've listened well, and I'm trusting that these studies of the prophets will be helpful to you. All of them.